As these questions come up, let's remember this. Please, right now, before you have to run out of the building or you don't like the way the answers are going, I want you to know the most important thing of all, and that is Jesus is the Lord. We sang it tonight. It's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Nobody else, listen, frankly, nobody else could do it. Nobody else qualified. And frankly, nobody else loved you as much as Jesus loved you. To do that, the Bible said from Genesis to Revelation, unlike any other religious character throughout human history, no one had their life and death and resurrection written about them in advance. No Muhammad, no Buddha, no Joseph Smith, no Charles Russell, no one. The Bible stands alone as the book that says it's all about Jesus. This is how you recognize him when he comes. This is what he's going to say. This is what he's going to do. This is where he's going to be born. This is how he's going to die. This is when he's going to be resurrected. And oh, by the way, after he ascends back to heaven, he'll be back. And nobody in the history of mankind can boast such a thing but us Christians who follow Christ. And so if you're visiting here tonight for the first time, I want you to be reminded, for those of you who do know, for those of you who are here for the first time, that we're very happy to announce that we are all looking to Jesus, that this church, no Christian, no religious person can do for you what Jesus has already done. He's your mediator. Go to him direct. And he is faithful. And so he's so kind. First question, parable of the rich fool. Is it wrong to save money for personal pleasures? If not, how much is acceptable? How do you know when too much is too much? Those are two questions at least, right? Personal pleasures. What do you think they mean by that? I don't know what they mean by that. I mean, today I need to buy a lawnmower. And I like to mow the lawn, so that's personal pleasure, but I don't know. You mean, look, let's be honest, personal pleasures, spend money on personal pleasures. I'm assuming your personal pleasures are either benign or godly pleasures. I hope you're not. Okay, it's wrong to spend money on your internet if you're using it for porn. Okay. No, that was not my Corvette. I told you the other day, that was not my Corvette. That was my friend's Corvette. And he's got the money to do that. And he gives so much money to God that that's not my thing. So I have a Volkswagen, I told you, 1967 bug. So listen, here's the deal. Of course it's not wrong. It is not wrong to spend money on personal pleasures, if I understand your question in a Christian context. It's not wrong to do that. It would be wrong, though. It would be wrong if you're not tithing to God. It's his money. You know the money you have in your pocket or in your account or in your whatever. That's not your money. Are you a Christian tonight? Raise your hands. Okay, what you have is not yours. And don't get any ideas. It's not mine either. Yours is mine is mine and yours is mine. No, that's not what I'm talking about. No, what we are as Christians, everything, our breath, our energy, our health, our person, our possessions, they belong to him. They belong to him. People who don't know the Lord walk around thinking that what they have is theirs. It's hilarious. As Christians, we know we don't own anything. Nothing. And so listen, assuming that you are supporting the work of God, not here, but if you're supporting the work of God, you have your priorities right, and buying things that you call here personal pleasures, it's not a sin. And then when you say how much is too much, this is something where you, my friend, must talk to God about. Okay, if your kids are hungry and shoeless, then you're a goofball and you're spending too much on yourself. Okay, obvious. Walk in wisdom, but buying personal things is not wrong, assuming you're meeting your debt, your requirements, what's required of you, your family's well taken care of. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you're helping God regarding your tithes and offerings back to him. Next question. The parable of the 10 virgins. Is that proof that you can lose your salvation? Absolutely not. We talked about this here on that night. the parable of the 10 virgins is not an issue of 10 being saved and 5 losing their salvation. We talked about it that night. The 10 virgins in the parable are people who profess to know God. The 5 that were waiting and ready, remember, they trimmed their lamps and they heard the call, the master's coming. They trimmed their lamps, they had the oil, and they went into the celebrations, but the others didn't. Remember, we talked about how the difference was that the Christian, the real Christian, is going to be ready. The real Christian, in fact, let's stretch it out a little bit. A real Christian is going to be ready. They're going to be watching for the imminent coming. They are careful. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a typological picture regarding this thing of oil. They are going to be in the Word. They're going to be walking with Jesus. They are very serious about their walk. They, as the time approaches, they don't give up. Even though it gets harder near the end, they don't give up. The other ones, they were religious. They said they knew the Lord. They were in a religious setting. But when time came, they were not ready. They were slothful. And on top of it, they didn't finish. They didn't continue. So the question some have asked is, well, does that mean they lost their salvation? No, it means they never had it. They were very, listen, there's people that come to church every week. They're not Christians. They may come for traditional reasons. They may come for moral reasons. They may be coming for conscience sake. They feel better being here. But they're not born again. This has been true for every gathering since the birth of the church. So what you want to do is make sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with Jesus, and that you're very vigilant about your Christianity. Think about it. So, the parable of the tares. Is the field representative of the church? Does it mean that the non-believer should be allowed to stay in the church? Do you remember the parable of the tares? Oh, I said tears. The parable of the tares. The word tare was false wheat. Remember, Jesus said that there was a field. And out in that field, he sowed good seed and wheat began to grow up. But then at night, that's a clue, remember? At night, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And so when the reapers came, or when the harvesters said, Lord, who's done this? And he said, my enemy has done this. Well, should we go now among the wheat? Imagine, should we go among the wheat and pull out the tares and get them out? And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Leave them there. Isn't that interesting? Leave them there. Number one, remember, the tares and the wheat look exactly the same. And they grow. In the end, one produces wheat. And by the way, you won't know if it has wheat or not until you sift it. You ever seen a... You know what? We need to get out of town. You know why? Because we need... Have you ever run wheat through your hands like this? If you've not done that, you need to get out of town. You need to do that. Because it's a very amazing thing, because Jesus was talking about that. You get some wheat in your hands, and you rub it like this, and then you go, watch, you go, and all the chaff blows away, and in your hand are all these beautiful golden kernels of wheat. Very, very fun. And you can eat them. You can chew. They turn into a gum if you keep chewing them, and you benefit from them. They're nutritious and all. What happens with the tares? You take the tares. They look exactly the same. You rub them in your hand, and you blow them away, and they blow away. And if anything, there is what's left is a very, very sad representation of what should have been wheat, but it's not. It's fake. And if you boil that stuff, by the way, if you go to cook it to eat it, it has toxic chemicals in it. It's poisonous. It's not going to kill you, but it's not going to make you healthy. It's not going to make you happy. And so the interesting thing is Jesus said, no, let's leave it for the end of the world. The reapers will come. Those are his angels. And he said, they will separate. So the answer is just kind of like the answer was a moment ago. That in the church, there are always going to be false believers. I think the question, can I ask a question? I think the question would be, the follow-up question should be, well, how do I know if I'm a tare or not? Listen, first of all, if you're asking the question, you're not a tare. A tare won't care. That's a bumper sticker. A tare is not going to care. It's like a goat. Am I a sheep or am I a goat? A goat won't care. A goat just goes around eating everything and just being unruly. And a tare is not going to care. A tare is false. And God, who is merciful, if you're a tare here tonight, God is saying to you, listen, take a good hard look inside of your life. You're fake. You're false. Change that now. Look, he's so merciful. He did that to Judas, did he not? Yes. Jesus, when Judas came up to kiss Jesus in the betrayal, Jesus said, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? That's an amazing statement. The statement actually means, Judas, you have one more chance to change your mind on this. You don't have to go through this. That's amazing. So listen, if God is speaking to you tonight and you're saying, you know what? I'm a fraud. I'm fake. I'm not for real. Then listen, change that tonight. But ultimately, I meant what I said a moment ago. Ultimately, a tare ain't going to care. They're not believing. They look religious, but they're not believing. Next one. Are you guys, by the way, you guys should be texting questions out there. The parable of the mustard seed. I always thought that this parable was a good thing, but I have heard that the birds lodging in the branches was a bad thing. If so, can you explain why? Yeah, we did that in the message back then. I'll remind you. Jesus said regarding the mustard seed that goes out, he said, it's the littlest seed that you'll see. So tiny. Looks like a half a grain of sand in size. He says, but when it's planted, it grows, and that's good. And then he says, it grows into a great tree. That's weird. Mustard seeds do not grow into great trees. And so all of a sudden, in the parable, we have something that's going on with unusual growth. But Jesus qualified it when he said, the kingdom of God is like. So, number one, we can say that the kingdom of God starts out insignificantly like a little mustard seed. The going forth, the church was born in Jerusalem, and it expanded, yeah? And it engulfed the earth. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, right? But the birds of the air have come and lodged in its branches. And you remember that when God speaks about birds generically, generic birds, it's never good. It's never good. There's only one break in that ever. And that's in the days of creation where he says, I made the birds to fly through the midst of the atmosphere. Outside of that, birds of the air come and devour the flesh. The birds were gathered together to consume those that died in the battle, horses and soldiers and great men. You hear what I'm saying? When it's specific, Jesus said, your Father loves you and cares for you so much that he's even aware of a bird falling to the ground or a sparrow. A sparrow. When the birds lodge in the branches of the kingdom of God, we know also from the parable we talked about before that the birds will come and take away the seed that is sown in the fields. That's a bad thing. Jesus says so in the Gospels. And so in this case as well, that the birds lodging in the branches, again, falls in line with these previous parables, that there's evil in the midst of growth. And that's why, you know, think about it. That's why you need to know the word so nobody deceives you. I mean, I don't mean this literally, but how do you know if the person sitting next to you is not a deceiver? Well, there's only one way to know, is by knowing the Bible. Judging everything you hear, see, discern by the word of God. And so, yeah. Of all the parables that Jesus said, which is the most important and why? Yikes. I can't qualify that because, by the way, you know, we only covered, I forget how many parables, 20-something? 21? 21. In total, from Genesis to Revelation, scholars differ on this. They estimate between 300 to 400 parables are in the scriptures completely. And some of them in the parable series, we didn't cover because they're redundant. Some of them are redundant meanings, okay? So, look, this is the beautiful thing about a parable, is that it depends on where you're at. So, for example, for me, I told you last Wednesday night, I saved the best one for me for last. I love the parable that's not a parable. If you were here last week, you know what that's about now. But for you today, tonight, it may be a parable that strikes your heart, where the woman who lost the coin, for example, and you remember, or the parallel parable to that one is, oh, the master went into the field and he sold all that he had to get the pearl out of the field. Wherever you're at, the parable will minister to you. Does that make sense to you? Because remember the nature of a parable. It's God casting parabolos, para alongside, balos to cast. It's God casting his perfect truth in an undeniable technicolor fashion alongside your head so that you have to consider it. You'll be thinking about it. It's crystal clear to you. Only God can do this. It is a divine mode of communication. God plops the truth down alongside you, and you look at it like a fish. I'm making this action because I'm to cast like a fisherman. The hook with the bobber lands right alongside the fish. That's the parable. And the fish looks at it. The fish knows, this is crystal clear to me. I see exactly what that is. And if the fish swims away, that's the fish's decision. If the fish takes it, that's the fish's decision. Are you with me? A parable is a double-edged sword. If your heart is willing, the parable opens you up to greater truth. It's a divine form of communication. If you're not willing, the very same truth that sets one man free is the very same truth that will condemn you for you having not received it. It's God's mode of communicating to people. He invented it. It's brilliant. All of them, depending upon where your heart is your most favorite. It's absolutely amazing. Obviously, the parables are doctrinally profound insights into God's direction for us. Is there a book that you would recommend to gain better understanding, I'm assuming, on the parables? You know, that's a great question. Out of all the books I have on the Gospels, where the parables are found, and I have books on the parables, I should probably give you guys a bibliography. Because out of all of those books, over the course of the last 25 weeks or so, when we've gone through them, and it's true about any study of any book, that when you're studying, certain books will become your favorite, or certain author you'll gravitate towards. And so there's about 5 that I've come to now love out of probably 25 or 30 books I have on the topic. There's about 5 now that I would say, buy these books. Because it's just so crystal clear. And one guy, I'm sorry, I'm forgetting his name, but if I had to pick one, it would be this guy. And why? Because he gives you all the different views. I like that. Some people believe this about this parable. Some people believe this. And here's the reasons why. It's very, very cool. Great question. Is the parable where Jesus says one will be left and the other one will be taken, is it a rapture verse? You mean is it a rapture parable? No. Remember, we covered that. I know this is a shockeroony. People who use, I think it's Luke 17, verses 33 to 36, I think it is, something like that, where two will be at the mill grinding. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Remember that? There'll be two in the field. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Because one is taken, people easily assume it must be the rapture because they're taken. This is a Western view. This is a European-American view. It's completely in error. That verse, that parable has nothing to do with the rapture. The parable has everything to do with judgment. The disciples set it up because the disciples asked Jesus, or when Jesus states the parable, the disciples do us a great service. They ask the right question. They ask a Middle Eastern question. They didn't ask him, Jesus, where do they stay? Did they? They didn't ask that. One will be taken, the other one will be left. They didn't ask, where do they stay? They asked the serious question. They said, Master, Lord, where are they taken? Do you remember Jesus' response? Jesus says, wherever the carcass, wherever the rotten, decaying flesh is gathered together, there the word in your English version Bible is unfortunate. It will say the eagles are gathered together. In the original Greek language, it's not the word eagles, it's the word griffin, an unclean flesh-eating bird. And in the Golan Heights, they are massive creatures. They're very intimidating. The griffins, I don't know how tall this is, some of you construction people, but the griffins, the flesh-eating birds that Jesus is referring to, when they're standing around, just standing around, their heads are probably about this high. They're beautifully desert-colored sand color. They're massive, scary-looking things. And that is the bird, by the way, that Jesus is referring to. The flesh-eating bird, the griffin, will come and devour their flesh. So that's the disciples saved us a lot of grief. Wherever the people are taken, they're taken to a place where these unclean birds will come and consume their flesh. It's not the rapture. I've heard pastors and Bible teachers use that as a rapture verse. And anybody in the room hearing the message who knows kind of winces at that, because that's not good. It's not the rapture. Don't get the similarities to get you to think it is. Whoever they're taken away to judgment. The actual parable is in reference to the judgment that precedes the advent of the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns in the second coming, he will separate the sheep from the goats. That's another Western thing you better be careful about. That's not Christians from non-Christians. Matthew 25, he separates the nations, sheep from the goats. The sheep nations were those nations, he says, that were good to Israel during the 7-year tribulation period. The goat nations were those who mistreated Israel during that time. The goats will be destroyed and the sheep will live into the kingdom. The ones that are taken away, those are the ones that are carted off to judgment and they're consumed. So read your Bible carefully and always judge what you hear. And remember, the Bible is written in a Middle Eastern context. So there's a lot of great books out there that you can buy, like the first century church or Israel in the time of Jesus, books like that. They have great things about cooking and pottery and shoes and you know, prayer and what they wore. And it's a very, very cool thing. You need to be immersed in that culture. You need to sign up and go with us to Israel when we get opportunity to go. Last week you said believers before Jesus' resurrection went to Abraham's bosom when they die. But what about the believers before Abraham's time? The believers before Abraham's time, let's pick on Adam, for example. Or Noah. Same thing. They would have gone to that place that we studied last week. Remember, called Sheol. Some would say Hades. See, when we hear the word Hades, we think of hell, don't we? We think of flames and torment. That, remember, in Luke 16, that was part of it, but the other part was paradise, called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's place of comfort. When someone died before Abraham, they would have gone to this place. Nobody entered heaven of heavens. Nobody could enter the heaven of heavens until, remember, Jesus Christ had died and risen from the dead by Levitical law. And remember, Jesus came to fulfill all of the law, right? And the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, and he had to be the first one to enter heaven in human form. This is awesome. Listen, I am so grateful. An angel didn't die on the cross and then be resurrected from the dead, and an angel enters into heaven. Who cares? I'm not an angel. You're not an angel. That's why Jesus, his atonement is so awesome. God became a human to pay for our sins. He didn't die for the sins of angels. Think of that. Angels, clearly from the Bible, are unredeemable creatures. When they sin, they're gone. They're done. Lucifer was the one to start that. He died. Jesus came and he took upon himself the form of a human, died in our place, rose again. Listen, when he rose again, the tomb was empty. Why? His resurrected body was raised from the dead. You're not going to be reincarnated. That's cult teaching. Resurrection, the body will be raised from the dead. How do we know? Because Jesus' body was raised from the dead. And he had to be the first human to enter into the presence of eternity in heaven so that we could follow in his glory. In Jesus, the forerunner, so to speak, for us. Awesome. The glory of that. I'm so happy because I have no merit or right to do that on my own. I can't. It's impossible. That's okay. I'm just following Jesus. I'm going to follow him straight into the presence of Almighty God. Because that's what he said he would do for me. He rose from the dead and did it. And he ascended to heaven. And he had to be the first one. That's why Ephesians 4, read it later, and Luke chapter 16 is so important, because he had to be the one that entered in. And from that point on, if you die tonight, or when we die, any of us, we go straight into the presence of the Lord. We do not go to that place of Luke 16. It's now emptied ever since the resurrection of Christ. And so to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, says the Bible, instantaneously. That's the parable of the persistent prayer. That's an old one. That's a long time ago. Persistence can lead to a tiring cycle of prayers that get unanswered. At what point should one move on and realize a prayer will remain unanswered? Number one, I do not believe any prayers are unanswered. I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. I believe that all prayers are answered. Let me explain. In fact, let's dissect this. And I don't know who you are, so I get to pick this apart because I'm not picking on you. Watch this. Doesn't the Bible say we are supposed to be persistent in prayer?
Yes.
So, number one, that's what we do. Number two, that can be tiring. Prayer, for me, is the most brutal thing of my entire Christian experience. You wouldn't think so, right? Talking to God? I'm talking about prayer like this. Look, I'll just be honest with you, okay? Because just hear me out. In my own private life, personally, I don't like my body. I don't trust my body. I can get into a lot of trouble without Satan. You know what I'm saying? My flesh is never quiet. It's always complaining about something, right? And so what I like to do is I like to abuse my body. Paul said, I buffet my body. So you see the position I'm in right now? I want to try to pray like this. And I want to try to pray like this until, number one, there's never a lack of things to pray for. If you have a lack... of things, start making a list, or just take your Bible and open it up in front of you and start praying your Bible. But listen, I'd like to pray like this. And when you're praying in this position, I promise you, you will not, I think Tozer said, you will not be given to mental wool gathering. What does this mean? In about 5 minutes, my body's going to start hurting. My lower back is already starting to hurt. My ankles will start to hurt. My knees will start to hurt. And then I'll start to kind of shake a little bit because my body is in deep protest over this. I like that. I like that because my body's protesting And yet my mind, the more my body is starting to perish, as it were, my mind, my spirit becomes more focused on my prayer time. But I can only do that for so long. And so for me, to be persistent in prayer, I need to walk. I need to move about. Prayer is hard. It's hard physically and it's hard emotionally. And so it is difficult. Jesus told the disciples, "What's wrong with you guys? Couldn't you pray with me for 1 hour?" Remember, he went and he said, "You guys pray. I'm going to go over here and pray." And in 5 minutes, you know, he comes back and they're out like a light. It's tough, but look. When your prayer is not answered after persistent prayer, you may very well have gotten your answer. The answer is no. See, we often think God doesn't answer our prayers because we don't like the answer. We're not willing to accept the answer. How many of your parents? Raise your hand. Listen, when your kids ask you a question, you answer them every time. In fact, I saw a mother not too long ago. This is a hard one. I saw a mother talking to another woman, and her child was going, "Mom, Mom, Mom." And I mean, that guy, it's like, and I'm watching this, and the kid's going, "Mom, Mom." And I'll make the name up. The kid goes, "Mom, Mom, Kathy, Kathy, Kathy." And finally, I mean, I was so tempted to say, "Excuse me, ma'am, Kathy?" That's extremely rare. Your kid calling out to you, you may say, "Yes, no, or I'll get back to you. Wait a minute." Which may be the hardest answer of all is wait. Well, how do I know? Persist. Persist. Well, what if it's wait? Persist. And if you don't get an answer, then the answer is no. But know this, he loves you. You're his kid. He's not ignoring you. He's not being mean. He's got an answer for you. Just be willing to accept his answer. Remember, prayer does not make God do what we want. Prayer molds us to what God wants. Do you understand that? Prayer causes us to be conformed to his plan. Okay. The rich man and Lazarus, that's Luke 16, that was last week. Rich man was in hell and in anguish and wanted his brothers to avoid hell. If given a second chance, would he have repented and submitted to Jesus as Lord? If so, why doesn't God let him so that he could go to heaven? The answer is Hebrews 9:27 says it's given to each and every one of us, life, and then death comes, and then judgment. There's no second chance. There's no second chance. And before you think God is somehow mean, think of this. If you're the youngest person in this room tonight, what are you, 9 years old tonight? Well, that's a little too young for this analogy, but are you 20 years old? You've got 20 years to be thinking about how good God is and how kind he has been to you, and you've had 20 years of thinking. No, Jesus made it extremely clear. Now's the time for you to accept him. Now's the time for you to make a decision. Now's the time for you to make that commitment. And I would just love to think about this kind of thinking. God does not work like that. He doesn't grade on a curve. He has been speaking to you so crystal clear. In fact, you know, somebody asked me this yesterday about, not the question, but about how much that message last Wednesday caused them to be thinking about eternity the whole week. And I said, yeah, I said, isn't it interesting? Remember, we said in the message that it was amazing how the man who was in hell was all of a sudden so concerned about his brother's souls. Why wasn't he concerned about his brother's souls when he was alive? He was so concerned about evangelism. Now he wanted to be involved in evangelism. It's too late. You're in hell. Which causes me to conclude this. There are people in hell tonight who have perfect theology. Better than us. They know the truth and it's too late. Actually, I should say, they knew the truth and rejected it. That's how they wound up there. Remember, God just doesn't send people to hell willy-nilly and, you know what, I don't like you and eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He doesn't do that. So you have to reject Jesus to wind up in hell. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't send you there. I don't like you. You're going to hell. I don't like you. You're going to hell. He doesn't do that. You've got to really work hard at getting to hell. Seriously. You got to constantly in your mind reject, reject, reject thoughts about God. And I think that was a sin, but I don't know. I'm going to get another beer. Or I shouldn't have done that. But you know what? All my friends are doing it. Oh, I'm just going to do it anyway. Every day you're dealing with yourself on eternal matters. And I believe that in hell tonight are a litany of people who would say, I'm going to tell you about the last 57 years of my life, how God was reaching out to me and I blew him off. I believe people in hell are blaming themselves 100%. And I agree with Charles Spurgeon. They're blaming their false pastors who are down there with them too. Spurgeon says, pastors who do not teach the word of God, they have to answer. He believes part of their hell is answering the people that they led astray in hell. Can you imagine? Hey, it's fine for you being here, but I was listening to you. You could have told me? Can you imagine? That's a great book, by the way. You got to read that book. Anyway, the parable of the 10 virgins again. What is the difference between the rapture and Jesus' second coming? Great question. The rapture has no what's called eschatological prerequisite. The rapture in the Bible has no event that triggers it or precedes it. In other words, there's no warning to the rapture. It's called the doctrine of imminency, and it's instantaneously sudden. The second coming, there's nearly 300 Bible prophecies that will have to be fulfilled before the second coming can take place. Two different events. They, of course, both involve Jesus and us. But one is the gathering up. The rapture is Jesus Christ appearing in the atmosphere. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 55, I think, something like that. 1 Corinthians 15. The second coming is what's called the great and terrible day of God. Or the terrible day, or the awful day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming is a very, very, very terrifying time for people on the earth when Christ comes the second time, in the second coming. The rapture is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The rapture is us getting caught up into joy, delight. It's awesome. And it's going to be, just think of it. It's going to be absolutely amazing because the Bible says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. Some scientists have figured out that a twinkling of an eye is 18 thousandths of a second. I don't know about that, but I know this. I told you guys maybe, I don't know if you heard this, but a couple weeks ago when I was in Washington, D.C., we got caught in a storm, and we're in a car. We're in traffic, stuck in traffic. Amazing storm. There's lightning and thunder going on around, and about four, five cars ahead of us, instantly there was this flash that just left all of us in the car. You know what? The lightning hit, struck a tree, fell down on the highway. We saw it happen. It was the coolest thing. We saw it all happen. And then we realized that it happened. It was that fast. The flash and the kaboom and the sparks flying all happened at the exact same second. And then our reaction was so delayed. Whoa! Well, the trees on the ground smoldering and then everybody around just kind of came to it. I think the rapture in a twinkling of an eye is going to be just, can you imagine? Well, you know what? Yeah, I'll take a hot dog, a French fry, and it's like, you'll see your hot dog getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I mean, I want to kind of enjoy it. Don't you want to kind of enjoy it? I kind of, you know, like you watch a balloon go up. It's like, I wonder what that balloon can see from where it's at right now. Can I see my neighbor's yard in that balloon from now? And then when it's up in there, you know, I'd like it to be that way, but it ain't going to be that way. It's going to be like, hey, you know what? Poof! It happened. It happened. Now, the second coming is gnarly. It's not so happy. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, the people who dwell on the earth at that time will try to crawl under rocks and caves and hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb of Almighty God in His coming. That's not for us. It's not for you. As a Christian, it's like, yes! So, we're about out of time maybe, no? Can the parable of the sower and the seeds be interpreted as a form of predestination? How can one influence whether... What? Am I reading that right? How can one influence whether he or she was inherently a thorny, rocky, or good... No, listen. Number one, there's no such thing as predestination without the word that arrives before predestination. You've read about predestination in your Bible, haven't you? It's there. Everybody wants to talk about predestination, but they forget the word that shows up before the word predestination. The Bible says, based upon God's foreknowledge, He predestined. Hello? So regarding how can one influence whether he or she was inherently a thorn? Your life lived now, your decision process, your view of yourself, what you allow to influence you, the things that you take in. No, God is not behind the curtain with Oz pulling things and making you do things. So that, you know, you, Dorothy and Toto, no, he doesn't do that. Predestination is based upon foreknowledge. Now, listen, real practically, because we're almost out of time, so I'll give you this. I'm not following the World Cup. I don't do that. Okay, but do you? So who won today? Anybody? Does anybody know what's going on? I thought this sport was popular. Argentina played who? Nigeria. Who won? How do you know? Because you what? You watched it. Okay, so let's rewind the clock, the everything, okay? And knowing what you know now, okay, let's pretend we're all a bunch of carnal pagans going to hell, and we're going to bet on this. So knowing what you know now, but going running the clock back, knowing what you know now, who would you bet on?
Argentina.
Why would you vote for Argentina? Because you know they won. God is eternal. His nature is timeless. Do you guys know what you're going to have for lunch next Thursday? That could be tomorrow. Do you know? It's only tomorrow. Do you know what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow? How about, do you know what you're going to have for lunch in 3 weeks from now? Did you know God knows? You're going to find out. But He doesn't make you pick. Number two, black beans, white rice, fish tacos. He doesn't make you pick it. Do you understand that? He knew you would pick it. He doesn't make people go to hell. He knows based on foreknowledge that your life will be lived. You don't want anything to do with heaven. That's why the book of Romans talks about there are vessels made for honor and made for dishonor. Don't freak yourself out. That is vessels made for honor and dishonor in this life. Your life. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. Based on what? Don't say predestination, because now you've got some sort of a twisted, maniacal, freakish God that I would not want anything to do with. But if you say foreknowledge, makes perfect sense with His nature. He knows everything. He's going to bet on Argentina. He knows Argentina. He knew Argentina would win today before Argentina won. Does that make sense? Your life, you're living now. He knows the decisions you're going to make. Which kind of brings us back to where we started. A tear don't care. The person that may be here tonight, you really care about the eternity. You're concerned about it. You want to be right with God. Listen, a religious person could care less about this. A religious person, look, we've all met them. They say things like, you know, you guys are a little too overboard, okay? Number one, it's all going to be fine for me in the end. You have to read the Bible. Look, I know the 23rd Psalm. Hallmark. Okay, I got that. And I went to church. You know, I went to church. I went to church at Easter. I went to church at Christmas. I mean, come on, man. God knows I have to make a living. So, yeah, I pray sometimes, you know. Like every time I go to, you know, to the 7-Eleven to do my lotto, I pray. People like that, they're not serious about it. They're not concerned about their thought life. They're not concerned about how they live. They're not concerned about how they're perceived. They're not concerned about, as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. You live your life. Listen, the person that's saved tonight, you in here, are you watching tonight? If you're concerned about living your life for God's glory and that you're willing to say tonight, even though you may tremble at it, the reality is overwhelming. The reality of his sovereignty overpowers your frailty. And you say, Lord, I come trembling, but I pray, do with me whatever you want. You know that prayer? I pray that prayer. Lord, I know that you're good, but you're also awesome. And I yield to you. I know it's what I need to do. I know it's what I really want to do, but I'm terrified. But God, I yield to you. If that's your heart's desire, you're a Christian tonight. If you are tonight saying, I don't want to call the shots in my life. I want God to lead me. I want to go to sleep with Jesus. I want to wake up with Jesus. I want to live with Jesus. If that's your heart's desire, you are a Christian. If tonight you're like, well, you know, I just didn't have anything else going on Wednesday night, and I haven't been to church in a while, I thought I'd do my time. In fact, Pastor, can you wrap it up? You got 3 minutes, or else I'm going to go on overtime. Listen, you're not a Christian. You're a religionist. And you have no personal relationship with God. And look, I don't have to know that about you. That's for you to know about you. And let me tell you, God is so amazing. He's telling you right now. He's saying, that's you. It's you. And I want you to change. The tear, they don't care. It's like, come on. Let's go. The person tonight that's hearing from the Holy Spirit, it's like, you know what? I think I'm done playing games. So let's do that right now. Let's do that. Let's pray. Let's pray. And please don't get up and stumble over somebody and knock them out. They were just about ready to accept Christ. And you just don't bug anybody right now. Just pray that God would have his opportunity tonight to break down some walls of pride and self-reliance, and religion. And maybe tonight you're here or you're listening right now, or you're watching right now, and some of these things have struck true to your heart that you are, in fact, you came in here this morning, this afternoon, quite content with how amazingly good you are. And you've kind of gotten the idea that there are no good people. There's only one, and that's God. Okay, we'll give you that you're not a murderer or a mugger or a rapist. But Jesus said, if you have not loved God with all of your heart, you've sinned. And that one law alone condemns us all. But the law was given to show you and me our need for the blood of Christ. You see, Jesus died on that cross because no man can save himself. And I'm asking you tonight to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ by accepting him into your life. This is not a show, it's not a game, it's not a stunt. It's not what we do. But Jesus called everyone in the scriptures, he called them publicly. Even Nicodemus came out publicly for him. And I'm going to ask Gia to come on out, and I'm going to ask you to be thinking right now, I'm really against bending your arm to accept Jesus. If I can bend your arm to accept Christ, then somebody can bend your arm to denounce Christ. But if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and you're done with religion, and you want to know what we know, that from the moment we accepted Christ, he came into our hearts and he manifested himself in our minds. He's constantly talking to us. And we've never been alone since the day that we said yes to him. Never. If you want him in your life, as Gia begins to sing this song, will you just stand up and come forward and come right up here? I am not going to embarrass you. I do want to meet you after we're done here. But I'm going to ask you to stand for Christ. Jesus hung on the cross for you personally. You can stand for him and come up here. And when we're done with the song, I just want to pray for you. So you come right now and don't let the fear of anybody keep you from coming. We're talking about eternity here. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me or reject me before people, Jesus said, then I must reject you before my Father. Own Jesus tonight. Come forward and stand at the base of these steps tonight. Don't delay. As these have come forward, I want to challenge, number one, if you're here tonight and you know you should be up here, but you're out there, what are you doing? Honestly, what are you doing? You may be thinking, well, gosh, you know what? If I make this decision, I know I'm supposed to make it, but I got these issues in my life, or I got this guy in my life, or I got this girl in my life, or I got... Listen, we're talking about forever. And tonight's your night for choosing. You're not here by accident. The second thing is, some of you perhaps have accepted Christ at some point in time, but you've never publicly stood for him. And so maybe 30, 60 seconds, make your way down here. If you've never publicly stood for Christ, you come. And if tonight you're battling inside and you're thinking that I can't give up this thing. Really? You're not going to give up that thing? Instead, give up eternity, forgiveness, salvation, the smile of God's face at the moment of your death? Really? Choose today who you're going to serve. So listen, next 30 to 60 seconds, you run forward up here. And we're going to pray together in a moment. Awesome. I saw you. You came down the middle aisle. She came down the middle aisle and then realized because of VBS, we've blocked off the aisle and she couldn't make it. So she went back and I was thinking, if she doesn't make it here in time, I'm going to stop the service. And listen, can you guys kind of get a little bit closer here in a moment? Or actually right now, if you can. I don't know exactly what's going on in your life, but God knows everything. And even with that statement, you're probably wondering, well, how come you didn't do anything about it sooner? And you know what's amazing about that? The Bible tells us clearly that God knows our hearts more than what we know our hearts. And you might say tonight, well, gosh, I'm glad to be here, but he sure could have saved me a lot of grief 20 years ago or 10 weeks ago. Yeah, I understand that. But the truth is, you wouldn't have listened to him then. Tonight's the night for you. It's amazing. This is your divine appointment with God. And to make it extremely clear to all of you, we're not asking you to join this church. We're never going to ask you to join this church. Because in a moment, you're going to pray and you're going to join the church of believers throughout eternity who have chosen Christ. And so, listen, some of you tonight, I have to say this because the night I accepted Christ, I didn't feel a thing. I physically didn't feel anything. I just knew I was in trouble with God. But people around me, they were crying and they had goosebumps. And I'm like, I must be dead or something. And it took me a long time to find out. It had nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with the decision you just made. Now, some of you will have feelings tonight. Some of you, I've had people tell me, when I prayed the prayer, I felt like there was warm water being poured over my body. Well, that's cool. Some people have said, I kind of felt like a little like electricity all over me. Well, that's neat. Some of you are going to maybe be like me, and it's like, I just prayed the prayer because I meant it, and I didn't feel anything. It's not how you feel. It's all based on the decision you just made. Here's the best part. All he asked you to do was say yes to him. He takes over from here. And tonight, on your way home, when you go to bed, when you wake up tomorrow, your thinking, your thought process will never be the same. In a moment, your mind is going to change. You're going to experience a new kind of reality. And some of you are going to even detect it before you leave the parking lot even. It's awesome. Are you ready? Bow your heads. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to pray this out loud. Dear Lord, I'm asking you tonight to forgive me of my sins based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, just like your Bible says. I give you my life. Wash away my sins. Make me a new person. Change my life. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen. Listen, don't leave this moment. You guys want to get Bibles out? You guys, I want you to take these Bibles. You may already own a Bible, but you don't have this Bible. And here's the reason why. Inside that Bible is a really excellent DVD on the life of Christ. But also, there's a little card in there that we can't make you fill out. I wish we could, like we could arrest you tonight and make you fill it out. But listen, we'd love for you to fill out the card and give it to anybody on the, not anybody on the way out, give it to a pastor or the ushers on the way out. But listen, we promise you this. Number one, people will pray for you. Number two, someone from the New Believers class will contact you. And they've been instructed, listen, this is important to me, because I don't like when people call me and bug me. And so I told them, don't bug anybody. Call them once. They'll call you once to say, hey, how you doing? Anything else we can pray for you for? And we'd like to invite you to the New Believers class. If you say, I don't want to hear from you again, they won't call you back. You guys are adults. You know what you're doing here. But if you're serious, show up. Come next Sunday. Or if y'all have a Bible? I'm not from Texas. I just said, y'all have a Bible? And so take the time if you would. But from here on out, no matter what, we want to pray for you. We want to see you again. And just like a little baby is born, tonight Jesus said you've been born again. John chapter 3. And how you function being born again. When we were all born in this world as a baby, we were given our mommies or a bottle and we were fed, right? That's how you grow. And the Bible now tells us, now, as babies desire milk, so you desire the pure milk of the word. And so how do you, now that you're born a second time, spiritually, what do I eat? You eat your Bible. The Bible says, thy word was found, and I did eat it. And I found out when I ate it that it is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, because I have discovered that I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Isn't that beautiful? Church, let's all stand together and let's pray over these right now. Put your hands out there, everybody, toward these right here. Father, we ask you to bless these believers, these new children in the family of God. Heaven just got a little bit bigger tonight. And Father, we pray right now that you'd cause them to be so alert to the fact that outside these walls, the world they came from is waiting for them to mock them, to steal the word out of their hearts, to attack them for being a Jesus lover now. But Lord, we thank you that tonight greater is he, greater is you, Lord, that's in their hearts now than the spirit that is in the world. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you guys.